Thank you, Jason. Let's turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and today we'll look at the end of the chapter, verses 34 through the end. As you're turning there, I just want to summarize for you. We've been looking at this section that Jesus introduced at the end of chapter 9 by this statement, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." In the light of that reality, Jesus has given all this instruction, what we call a discourse, Matthew chapter 10. Of course, on the one hand, these instructions are for the 12 apostles particularly, right? We're not the 12 apostles. There are differences in what he says to them and what we apply to our lives, but there have been many lessons for us to draw along the way. Let me just briefly summarize for you. Jesus, first of all, has taught his disciples to pray in light of the fact that there is a plentiful harvest out there, that there are yet many people that still need to be brought into faith to Jesus Christ. Pray that the Lord would send more people out to gather people in. In response to teaching us to pray, he actually sends his own disciples. He sends ordinary people like you and me, in other words. And we are like the disciples to make sure that we go, that we reach out to the lost, to the desperate, to the wayward, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he words it in verse 6. And that we need to seek to speak the message of the kingdom, which of course is just shorthand for all that Jesus has been instructing in the scriptures. May God give us grace to be bold to speak in his name. But as we go, we are also like these original 12 apostles. We are not only to speak, but we are to minister with our hands and our feet, showing kindness to those who are hurting. Ministering, in other words, as God has given us ability and gifts to the physical needs of people around us. And Jesus then went on to teach us in verses 16 and following that you should expect persecution as you are faithful for my sake. And the summary of that, which applies to us all, expect to be hated by all, verse 22, for my name's sake. As you speak in the name of Jesus, don't be surprised when they hate you for it. Even though you are offering them life itself, you are offering them the riches of heaven, don't be surprised. Expect it. In verses 26 through 33, Jesus then went on to say, don't be afraid. Yes, you will be hated. And these disciples heard some pretty specific warnings about what they would experience, but don't be afraid of them. You must fear God instead of men, because the worst they can do to you is kill you, when we still have to stand before God in eternity. Let us fear God. Him only shall we serve, as Jesus said in his stand against temptation. Today we come to the end of this discourse, as we call it, this teaching section. In verses 34 through the end is the reading for today, Matthew chapter 10. This is the reading of God's holy word. Remember, these are the words of life. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let me pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide as we go through this word. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks with my whole heart. We bow down towards the throne of Christ, who is seated in the heavens, and give thanks for your name, for your steadfast love, and for your faithfulness, because you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We know that this is objectively true, and I pray that we would experience this word as true. Please exalt your name and your word above all things in this time that we spend sitting under it preached. All for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Jesus brings this discourse to a conclusion with this passage. And in doing so, he does at least a couple of things that I will acknowledge at the forefront here. On the one hand, Jesus does give a clarification to a possible misconception, a misconception that maybe existed in those days, but definitely does in our time, and I'll explain that in a moment. We also see Jesus giving some very memorable instruction on what it means to follow him actually, particularly verses 38 and 39, words that I hope all of us will remember, that ring in our ears, that burn in our ears, as it were. And as far as I understand it, verses 40 through 42 then offer some encouragements at the end, much needed in light of the seriousness of what he says. So first of all, what Jesus does as he brings things to a conclusion is offer a clarification. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He speaks metaphorically and then adds some specific meaning to that in the next two verses. And I think these are not exhaustive, just exemplary. Here's what I mean. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And surely what Jesus is doing is picking on the most intimate of relationships. By nature, these would be some of the closest, tightest bonds that exist among human beings. Jesus says, "I've come to bring a sword there, to cause strife there." Well, that, of course, is really startling, and I dare say probably not preached all that much. Now, on the one hand, it's startling because we know certain things to be true that might sound like a contradiction. For example, you might be familiar with this, but Jesus is a Prince of Peace, is he not? We read that text often at Christmas time. I believe it's from Isaiah chapter 9. He's the Prince of Peace, among other things that he is called in that prophecy, anticipating him years before he came. And isn't it true that Jesus manifests that fact in what he does? Jesus does bring peace. That's true. And he does so at least in two ways, two of which are central to our understanding of the gospel. I'll just summarize them for you here. First of all, Jesus does bring peace between a broken and contrite sinner and God. It's what we might otherwise call the doctrine of reconciliation. You might think of texts like Romans chapter 5, for example, that while we were still enemies, Christ gave himself for us. All of us by nature are born children of wrath. We are by nature, because of our own sin, we are the enemies of God. And God has wrath because he is a holy God, and we deserve that judgment to be poured out upon us, but Christ reconciles us to himself. He brings peace by the blood of his cross, as another New Testament text would say. That's good news. That's the good news we need. I pray that you all are clinging to it. So he does bring peace in that relationship. And then a second way that Jesus certainly does bring peace is he brings peace amongst his own people. You might think of passages like Ephesians chapter 2, if I have my memory correct. At the end of the chapter, it talks about how the dividing wall of hostility was torn down because of the work of Christ. In other words, here's at least part of what he might be getting at there. We, by nature, because of our sin, would even be at odds not only with God, but with one another. And you see that happen. Our sin breaks down our relationships, even within the church, and by the work of Christ, he brings peace in our midst between those who truly believe, between those who are submitting their will to Christ, who are broken and contrite over their own sin. Or as the Apostle Paul might have said it, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only are we ministering to you, that you would have peace with God, but also that you would have peace with one another. So yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So how can Jesus say something that sounds so contradictory? Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I trust you understand he who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge is not contradicting himself so baldly. Jesus is not talking, you see, about our relationship, a broken and contrite sinner's relationship with God, nor is Jesus talking about the relationship of disciples to one another. You see how he's talking about it? He doesn't say, I have not come to bring peace between you all. He's talking about the earth. In other words, and given the context, and you can work this out more for yourselves, Jesus is talking about the relationship between the believer and the unbeliever. And there are other ways of putting that. He's talking about the relationship, if you prefer, between a true disciple and a false one. He's talking about the relationship between sheep and goats, and he's even thrown into the mix in a metaphor previously, relationship between sheep and a wolf. A false professor. To put it more generally, Jesus is talking about the relationship between the church and the unbelieving lost world that has not come to him. He's talking about the relationship between the elect and the reprobate. And in that context, Jesus is promising, he is saying, this is a definitive fact, I have not come to bring peace there, but a sword. And that will work its way out, even down to the family level. The coming of Jesus into a person's life will disrupt even the closest of personal relationships. And this should not shock us. We, in God's providence, just finished studying the book of Genesis not that long ago. And the first gospel promise that you find in history is from Genesis chapter 3. And I'm kind of a visual learner myself, so I benefit from flipping to things. You perhaps will too. Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 15. I'm not able today to give a full explanation of these things. You'll have to take my word for it for the moment. But this is the first declaration of the gospel in time and in space. And God, this is even before they've left the garden after sin, God said to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In declaring gospel, in declaring good news, that one day the offspring of the snake, which are the offspring of Satan, the sons of the evil one, in declaring the gospel that they will one day be defeated by a son that comes from the woman, by the Lord Jesus Christ, God, in saying good news, says, I'll put enmity between you and those who are not of you. In other words, between your offspring, the true sons of the woman, and the sons of the devil. And of course, you can think on a broad scale if you're familiar with biblical history. The Israelites were finding themselves at odds with all the world around them, right? To belong to the people of God did not bring peace between Israel and the nations, it brought war. Of course, more pertinent to the point from Matthew chapter 10, you can see even from the very next chapter of Genesis, how did that strife manifest itself? Where was it found? Between brothers, Cain and Abel, the first brothers in all of history, they were divided because Cain was not a recipient of the grace of God, and Abel was. Cain hated him for it. You can think of later Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac being a son of promise given by God's grace, Ishmael being a son of man, one by the efforts of mankind, they were at odds, though brothers. Jacob and Esau. The New Testament clarifies, Jacob I loved, God said. Esau I've hated even before they were born. And that caused strife in their relationship of one to another. And on perhaps we could go. But those are the ones that come to my mind. It should not surprise us then that if the first declaration of the gospel includes enmity, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, who on the one hand is the Prince of Peace, would at the same time come and say, I've come to bring a sword. And that division will be found even in the most intimate of relationships. I said to you that this is a clarification that might have been needed in their day. And I say that because of what he had told them earlier. As part of the persecution that he promised, if you glance back to verse 21, for example, Jesus told these apostles, and by analogy, we are to expect the same kinds of things. Jesus told them, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And when he says all, it includes even your children, perhaps, or your spouse, or some other relation that you hold dear. Don't be surprised. This clarification is necessary because perhaps there was a misconception in the days of Jesus. I definitely know it exists today. And the misconception goes something like this. You can word it differently. But the misconception is this. Having Jesus in your life makes all your relationships more peaceful. All of them. Now, that would be true if all people involved submit to Jesus, right? If all people involved would be clinging to him in faith and submitting themselves to his word. But the misconception is broad. It's like this will happen without any caveats, without any qualification. The misconception is having Jesus in your life, you'll have a better marriage. You want a better marriage? Have Jesus in your life. You want to have a better relationship with your children? Just accept Jesus into your heart. You want a better relationship with your extended family? Just accept Jesus. I'm not denying that that can happen. We should pray that it will, because we want all people to be saved, especially those dearest to us. But don't be surprised. Jesus did not come to only bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And that's proven throughout history. And I dare say it's probably proven in many of our lives too. That division that Christ causes. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand Jesus. He is definitely not teaching us to be argumentative or quarrelsome as believers, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm bringing a sword and I want you all to be as belligerent as possible. Be obnoxious. That's not his instruction. In fact, look closely. He says, I have come to bring a sword. In another place, I believe it's the Apostle Peter, in one of his two short letters towards the end of the New Testament, he calls Jesus the stumbling stone. People trip over him. People are divided over him. That's the point. He has come to bring peace, and not to bring peace in this context, but a sword. So it's not up to us to be divisive, certainly not. But as we represent him, don't be surprised when it happens. I don't believe Jesus is teaching either that we should give up easily on praying for our lost loved ones. I don't think that's the point either. Don't give up easily on praying for them. But don't be surprised. You need to be prepared for this reality. I think it goes back to what he said in verse 16. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents. In other words, be aware. Understand the cost. Understand what having Jesus in your life will actually do, depending on the circumstances. Be wise and also be innocent. By the way, if Christ is highlighting the fact that he brings strife even in the family relationships, in the most intimate of relationships, don't be surprised if Jesus does the same thing on bigger scales or different kinds of relationships. Here's what I mean. Don't be surprised if seeking to follow Christ actually brings you conflict in the workplace. Don't be surprised if seeking to follow Christ actually brings you conflict in your community. And don't be surprised if it happens in churches. Christ is always separating, sifting out the chaff from the wheat. And he separates even the false disciples from the true disciples. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. We need to have that misconception clarified. And so in verse 37, he gives a principle to abide by, and I'll just use it as an application of this idea. In verse 37, Jesus says, in light of what he's just taught, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you'll notice that into verses 30, or at least into verse 38, this whole idea of worth, worthy of Christ, continues to be used. Jesus is definitely not teaching that we need to somehow earn a standing with him. That's not the point. But he's definitely teaching that this is necessary. You understand the implication? The implication is you must love Christ more than anyone else. You must treasure that relationship above all other relationships, even the most important and cherished ones of your life. If you don't, and that's the negative side that he emphasizes here, you're not worthy of him. And the implication is you can't have him. You must love Christ more than anyone, or anything for that matter. So to connect it with what he has just warned, if loyalty to Jesus means that it will bring tension to some of your dearest relationships, or to put it differently, if following Jesus, following his word, means that it would even threaten the stability of some of your closest relationships, you have to choose Christ first. I don't know what that would have meant specifically for these 12 apostles who heard these things, first of all. Interestingly enough, we don't have a lot said about their family relationships. We have had comments here and there. We had mention of Peter having a mother-in-law and things like that. But I definitely know that this is very practical for us, isn't it? And I want to touch on a few examples. For instance, when it comes to worship on the Lord's Day, our understanding is that the scriptures tell us that we're not to neglect it, not to neglect the gathering of the saints. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. And the way that our worship service flows, it begins with an authoritative call to worship from the scriptures. In other words, Christ calls us. And how often does it happen that on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, family would call you instead at that time? Or maybe family schedules something that doesn't really have to be done, isn't absolutely necessary, isn't a work of mercy that serves the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Just do something like that on the Lord's Day, at that time of all times. Or maybe you just have family members that would not want to come with you. If choosing to heed Christ's call to worship would bring you into tension with your family, I think this principle applies. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And practically speaking, boots on the ground, there have to be concrete decisions that manifest that priority of love for Christ. Who do you love? Who do you love? What would people say? Now, that's just one concrete example. There are all kinds of decisions that we'll have to make. If we're going to seek to follow Jesus, there are all kinds of decisions, all kinds of ways of speaking that will have to flow out of that, that will inevitably bring you into strife with unbelieving family. Now, you can think about expanding on what I said before, the Sabbath day as a whole. There are certain decisions you're going to have to make to follow Christ that will put you in tension with those who are not seeking to do the same. Even preparing the rest of the week for the Lord's Day, it will bring some tension and even perhaps a sword. What kind of entertainment you might consume, if you consume it, what kind of activities you get involved in, how you spend your money, who you spend your time with, on and on we could go. And to truly be loyal to Christ has already been made clear to us that we need to speak his message, his word. We need to speak his righteousness to people and not be afraid of man. And if doing so would threaten even your most cherished relationships, you must love Christ more. That's what he's teaching us here. In verse 38, it seems to me that Jesus is essentially instructing the same thing, only now using another metaphor. In verse 38, and actually, I'll just suggest to you, if you are a highlighter, I would highlight verse 38 and 39 in particular and strive to memorize it. But in verse 38, first of all, Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is continuing the same thought he was on, and he now switches to the metaphor of a cross, and I think in doing so, he implies that he understands the difficulty of what he's talking about. That to choose Christ over family is basically like taking up a death sentence. It can definitely feel like that emotionally. I think that's part of what he's doing in switching suddenly to this metaphor. He acknowledges it's hard. It is painful, and perhaps in ways that I can't even describe. But I do think Jesus is also referring to more than just the family dynamic that he's just touched on. I think he's talking about all of the instruction to his disciples that he's given. In other words, I think he's including in this metaphor the need to witness for him to all people, to go to them, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be his mouthpiece. I think he's talking about being willing to face the persecution that will inevitably come if we are faithful. I think he's talking about standing up to what mankind can do, which is terrifying, and choose to not be afraid. I think he's also including in this metaphor the instruction he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, remember what he said towards the end, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few." And he talked in there about many things that we find very difficult. Seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and not seeking first this world. It's like taking up a cross after all. Seeking to, proverbially speaking, cut off the hand that would lead you into sin, to gouge out the eye that would lead you into temptation, metaphorically speaking, that's like taking up a cross. To fight tooth and nail against our own sinful desires. I think all of that is included in the metaphor. In other words, I think basically what Jesus is talking here is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to as the cost of true discipleship. What does it mean to truly follow Christ? And I want us to hone in on this verse, or at least I want you to hang on to it, because I fear that what I was warned about in seminary is true. I think I've seen it enough by now. That what is being sold to people is a cheap counterfeit of Christianity. A cheap counterfeit of discipleship that is no good. Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor during the time of the Second World War. And I only perused it. Interestingly enough, turns out he basically in this book goes through Matthew 5 through 7 and then Matthew 10. But I want to read to you from page 47. Bonhoeffer says this: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. In other words, to be to the point here, I think that the version of Christianity that is being sold in pulpits and books and ministries across America and perhaps throughout the world is a call to discipleship that deletes these verses and anything like them. Or as Bonhoeffer would go so far as to say, basically a Christianity that has no living Jesus. He's not there. On the flip side, Bonhoeffer said, we don't believe in a cheap grace, but a costly one. Now let me clarify. We are saved by the free grace of God. That is absolutely true. It is nothing that we have done. There's nothing in my hands that I can bring. Nothing that I can do to satisfy the demands of God, both the negative judgment, I can't satisfy it, I can't do enough to pay for it, nor can I fulfill the positive requirement that the Lord has. He's too pure and holy. And we are saved freely by his grace, but what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, but that wasn't cheap, you see. It cost something. It cost our Lord Jesus Christ a descent from the heights of heaven to the filth of this earth, to take on human flesh, an emptying, a humiliating of self that we cannot comprehend. For Jesus to stoop and wash the dirty feet of the disciples was nothing compared to that act. It cost Jesus Christ offering himself as a perfect living sacrifice on the cross to willingly, knowingly take the full wrath of God on our behalf. That's what it cost. That's not cheap. And if we are to follow Christ, we too must walk in his steps. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I know this is actually true. It's not just something I'm afraid of. It's true. Because Jesus warned about it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But there are going to be many people that have bought the counterfeit. And they'll find that it's no good. And they'll hear, many will hear, though they say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Away from me, you what? You workers of lawlessness. And notice furthermore, Jesus is not merely talking about affirmations, confessing the right kind of thing, though those are important, not merely even acknowledging that you'd be willing. The implication here is true action. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The reverse implication is obvious. You must take the cross and follow. And yes, it's hard, but are you doing it? In verse 39, Jesus, I think, essentially says the same thing, now switching the way he speaks of it. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the first part of that, whoever finds his life will lose it. In this context, surely what that means, what does it mean to find your life? In this context, I'm quite certain that it means finding your life here. Not submitting yourself to the words of Christ, not striving for heaven and renouncing this world, but striving for your pleasure here. And that can look different for different people. But whoever finds his life here, I think is the point, whoever finds his life in this life will in the end realize that they've lost it. But on the flip side, similar to what he said before, but now adding an encouragement, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To lose it all for Christ, it is hard to actually follow the Lord Jesus. True discipleship is costly. It's painful. But it's worth it all. Because the one who seeks to do this will in the end realize that they have found it. They have found the pearl of greatest price. It was worth forsaking everything for him, even the peace in your most cherished relationships. It's worth it all. Because life with Christ, As the one hymn puts it, I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Christ is beautiful beyond all description. Or I suppose I'm going into another hymn now. He's too marvelous for words. It's worth it. Lose your life for Christ's sake. These are very challenging words to prepare to preach, challenging words to declare. That's why I think that this last paragraph, it's important for us to see that I believe he's offering some encouragement to the disciples as he concludes. Now, I readily admit right up front that I'm not treating this paragraph with any great depth. Part of why I'm doing that is because some of what he says will be talked about later in more detail. But I hope pastorally this is the right move. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. We do have to keep in mind that this discourse, this whole speech, was originally for the 12 apostles. And I think what Jesus is doing is offering an encouragement that, yes, while basically I have told you, you have to die. That's what your life has to be, a living death for my sake. And while Jesus has just acknowledged to these 12 apostles, you will suffer, it will cost you dearly, in many respects it will cost you everything, he's encouraging them. In what way? Whoever receives you, apostles, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Maybe it's a little bit of a stretch. At least it's not explicit here. But I think it's quite clear that lying behind the statement that he makes to these apostles is the doctrine that will be later unfolded in the New Testament that we call union with Christ. Jesus so identifies with these men in their suffering that for someone to receive them is to receive Jesus. It's as he would say later, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, I in you and you in me. We are one, just as the Father and I are one. That's their encouragement. Now for us, I think there's two applications of that verse. First of all, we need to remember this was for the apostles initially. And it is encouraging. Because we receive the apostles, how? Through their word. We're reading the gospel according to the apostle Matthew. And much of the New Testament is directly from the hands of the apostles. If we receive their words, that is receiving Christ. There's an encouragement in that way. But also, we can make the connection to this as well, that what was true for them is really true for us as well. What Christ calls us to is difficult and painful. But as we go through those things, Jesus is one with us. As he'll say later at the end of Matthew, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus is one with us. It is a mystery. I cannot explain it to you. I can't even hardly touch the top of this iceberg. But it is a glorious truth to cling to, that as you seek to take up a cross and lose your life for the sake of Christ, remember this, he is in you to such a degree that he identifies himself with you. In verse 41, he says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Now, you might rightly think, I wrestled with this, that maybe Jesus is basically saying the same thing all over again, just now choosing to use different words to talk about prophets and righteous people. But it seems to me that verse 40 was primarily about receiving Christ after all. And who is the true prophet anyway? The Word of God made flesh. The prophet promised by Moses ages ago. Who is the one and only truly righteous person after all? I think, and maybe this is not treating it as well as it could be, but I'm certainly declaring to you a truth. I think what Jesus is saying here is, if you receive me, there is a reward that you cannot lose. To receive the apostles is to receive me. And verse 42 to conclude. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It doesn't seem to me like he has suddenly switched the kind of reward he's talking about. I'm just following my own train of thought here. What reward is he talking about? The reward of a righteous person, the reward of the prophet receiving him. I think that's the point. And it strikes me that in verse 42, I think what Jesus does is give us a little bit of a balancing point to what he has said. Yes, you need to take up a cross. Yes, you need to lose your life for the sake of Christ. But don't misunderstand that either. That does not mean that the only people who are saved are the great heroes of the faith. That's not the point. It's just intriguing to me that the way he concludes this discourse with all of the weighty matters he has discussed, all of the difficult things, all of the costs that he has highlighted, the last thing he says is a cup of cold water. And as far as I am told from the commentaries I read, that is basically the least you could do to receive someone. And I think that's the point. The least act of receiving Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. You will have Christ, and that's what strengthens you for the costly call. I hope you see that Jesus does give us costly grace, but a grace that is still extraordinary and free. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us true discipleship for your sake. We thank you that your word is pure, and that in your wisdom you teach it through fallen men. We're thankful for your Spirit, for your word which says that we plan our steps, but every answer of the mouth comes from you, O Lord. I pray that it would have been so, and that all of us would have been instructed in Jesus, and that we would follow him, be willing to take up the cross, knowing that the rewards that await us are beyond compare. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.